1 Corinthians chapter 7, we want to look at the first 16 verses here, and I've titled this portion Sex, Marriage, and Singles, because that's what Paul deals with. Now, what we have dealt with in the first six chapters is the Apostle Paul, he's dealing with problems within the church there in Corinth. It's a corrective letter that he's writing here. And first he dealt with divisions that were taking place in the church. And then he dealt with moral issues that were in the church. And then lawsuits, brother against brother, sister against sister. That's in the first six chapters. And now he's going to answer questions of, apparently, a letter that they sent to him. We want to know about these issues. But remember, still in their mind and in that culture, it was a culture of great immorality. And so they were dealing with that. God has put us in a culture where there's great immorality. There's a lot of things that are going on. And we basically, we're the salt, we're the light in this community. And we need to be the salt that savors. It stings when you put it on a wound. It's light to shine in this dark place. But in their dark place, a lot of radical things were going on, especially in immorality. They had a temple there called Aphrodite. It was a temple where 1,000 prostitutes would come down every night. They would come down and offer their sexual exploits to those citizens there, or it had a harbor there, and so it was a port city where all the sailors and the travelers would come. And so it was a very debauched place. And remember when we ended in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18 to 20, it says, flee immorality. The term there is porne, or pornography, immorality, sexual sin. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So Paul is ending this whole exhortation, this correction, first of all saying, hey, don't give in to the immorality that is in the city. But you and your body, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You're to commune and be part of God's kingdom and God's church. So don't go there. But now he's going to answer questions that they had for him, and some of them dealt with moral issues. And so he starts out, and we'll deal with the first 16 verses, but I want to take it a couple verses at a time. I'm not going to read the whole 16 verses, but let's deal with it a couple at a time and glean from this. It says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, now concerning the things about which you wrote, there's the letter that he wrote, they wrote to him, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, there he goes back to that whole immoral situation, because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. So Paul was very much aware. I mean, he spent 18 months there teaching. He was very much aware. In the Acropolis, there was this temple of Aphrodite. And the Roman term for that is Venus. I tried to look online to get an image of that. But I tell you, all this stuff comes that I don't want to put on the screen. I don't even want to see, you know, so I had to delete it. So there's a lot of stuff there. But it was a very sensual kind of goddess because these were temple prostitutes. It housed this temple in Aphrodite, that temple on the Acropolis. It housed 1,000 priestesses, and they were called in the Greek term is hierodouloi, which the two terms, hiero is set apart to deity, and douloi is servants. They were sacred prostitutes or temple prostitutes to facilitate the worship of sex. It was the idol of immorality, the idol of porneia. That's why it concerns me in the church today, according to Barna, that there's a major part of the church that is viewing pornography, if that's you, get off it right now. I mean, let these be the last words that you hear to get off that. You're serving an idol of pornography, the very thing that Paul is telling them not to do. And I tell you, that's the demise of so many marriages because of that. But because it was a seaport city and there was a great attraction for those aboard ships and for those who were travelers to come into the Roman world here, and then these prostitutes would be there. And then they would, put their wares out there. In fact, the tradition says that the sandals of these priestesses of Aphrodite were studded on the soles of the sandals with imprints spelling, "Follow me." So as they would have a customer and they would walk on the dirt there, on the dust, it would spell out, "Follow me. Follow me into the temple. Let's have a time together." They called it worship. It's not worship. Yeah, it is a god, according to God. It is a god of sex. Sexual passion, you know, you're giving your life into that. But you see, what a contrast. What a contrast it is when Jesus tells his disciples to follow me. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. What a contrast. There's always that contrast that we have, isn't there? Follow the world or follow Christ. You see, today these high priestesses of the temple of Aphrodite, they come right into the home, right into the office, on the internet, with temptations of sexually explicit images, with allurements to follow. That's why I wanted to see an image to show you, but I thought, nah, these are too salacious, you know, so I had to just get those out of there. I don't want to see that. Oh, yeah, the flesh, the eye does, you know, there's that temptation, sure, but you don't want to flee youthful lust. You flee it, you shut it down. You don't entertain it, you don't follow it. You see, the Greeks in that day, they coined those living in a debauched kind of lifestyle, they said, you act like a Corinthian. You act like a Corinthian, a worldling, basically, is what it was. You see, that was Paul's warning against the Corinthian way of life, that sensual way of life. And he points to God's ideal. The ideal is marriage. Marriage for those without self-control. If you don't have self-control and you're going to go after that element of sensuality and passion and that, well, God has given his design of marriage. You see, so important. But one of the things that they were thinking with all this is they begin to look at spirituality. Well, who's most spiritual? The single person that's following the Lord or the married person? Who's more spiritual, married or single? That was one of the issues. Those abstaining from marriage, are they closer to God because they're single? They're not following after these temple prostitutes either. What Paul is laying out here is he says in verse 1, man is not to touch a woman. The idea, the purpose of arousal, touching for arousal, or stirring those sexual things within a person. You see, the Bible has told us, Paul has already told us in chapter 6, to keep ourselves pure. The body is not for fornication, but it's for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body, Paul is saying. He's saying, you know, if you give yourself over to that, it's like an idol. You've given yourself to that kind of idol. And because the sex drive is strong and the temptation is great, marriage is God's answer. Marriage is God's answer. And that physical fulfillment within the context of marriage, that's how God has created it and made it. Now, you see, even in marriage, some things were bleeding. Some weird doctrines were bleeding even into the marriage. They were saying, okay, you're married, but you should abstain from sex in marriage, and then you're really going to be spiritual. And Paul is saying, no, not abstaining from sex and marriage. That doesn't make you more spiritual. God has given marriage, you know, if you don't have self-control, and if you're going to go after, you know, the element of sensuality and passion and illicit kind of sex. You see, and so he goes on in verse 3 and 4, he begins to clarify. He says, let a husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement, for a time that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession and not command. So when he talks about the duty of a husband, a duty of the wife, the term there, duty, is to owe a debt or obligation. When we commit one another to one another in marriage, there is an obligation, there is a debt to that person. And the debt he's talking about here is the conjugal rights, as one translation says, or marital duty, as another translation, or affection due, as another translation, or the New Living Translation, sexual needs. That's what he's talking about, the duty. And so Paul is saying in verse 3, it's mutually giving yourself to each other. Don't frustrate your partner in this area by playing mind games. Don't keep each other guessing, but mutually give yourself to one another is what Paul is laying out. So they had some problems back there, even in the marriage relationship, as we do in the church today. You see, he's saying equal partnership in sexual relationship with one another. Both husband and wife equally be the initiator and the responder. To the husband's, the wife's, her body is not her body, but it's the husband's, the wife, his body is not his body, but the wife. Notice that? Equal in initiation and response. And really laying out, don't use sex as a tool for manipulation. He says, stop depriving, verse 5, depriving one another, using it as a bargaining chip to get your own way. Don't do that. You see, God has given intimacy in marriage as a tool to build that relationship, not as a weapon to war against your partner. Now, not a punishment or a reward for good behavior. So I'm sure they were dealing with a lot of those issues in the church in Corinth as we deal with those kind of things today. But notice what he says in verse 5, but if you abstain by agreement for a time, if you do so, do it by agreement and to seek the Lord, maybe to seek the Lord for some important situation that's going on in your life or something that is pending in your life, you know, issues that you're dealing with. But then afterwards, come together, not leaving off that relationship, that sexual relationship for a long period of time, not for an extended period, lest Satan tempt and put the allurement of the opposite sex in front of you and entice you by it. So he's laying that out. Now, in verse 6, notice Paul is saying that that's an option to abstain for prayer. By concession, not by command. I'm not commanding you to do that. But you agree together in it. You're free to agree together. But it's that your relationship might be whole. It might be what God intended it to be. And he goes on in verse 7, and we'll go to verse 9, and he says, yet, now he talks about singles, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And we'll talk about what that means, to burn. You see, here's Paul's desire. He feels that the single life is the best kind of life. And it's a gifting of God. God gives the gifting of singleness. As we go on in this chapter, we'll find that in verse 35, he says, why? Because we have undistracted devotion to the Lord. It's like me and the Lord all the way. Nothing else. Me and the Lord. That's Paul. And that's why he's saying, the single life. That's what I desire. And for you, that would be good for you. But you see, you have to have that mindset. You have to have that heart of Paul. He was absolutely, totally dedicated to the Lord. The Lord was his Lord in all aspects of life. That's what he's saying. I've heard some pastors, they put singles under a guilt trip because they're not married. They think they're not married, and so that's unnatural not to be married. You're an oddball if you're not married. But I think, as I hear that from these pastors, I think it's odd for them to contradict the Apostle Paul, which would make him an oddball as the Apostle Paul and all those who are single. So I think it's odd that these pastors would say that. And I know some very good pastors that are close to me that have said that. G. Campbell Morgan said, it is perfectly right, singleness. Warren Wiersbe said, some have been called to singleness. You see, it's not sub-spiritual to be single, and it's not super-spiritual to be single at all. Nor being married is it sub-spiritual or super-spiritual. It's just a calling, and it's a gifting of God. Kenneth Woost, in his translation here about singleness, says, it is perfectly proper, honorable, morally befitting for a man to live in strict celibacy. You see, it's very easy to get married, but it takes a lot of work to stay married. And some people think, well, yeah, I have those sexual desires. I think I'll get married. You know, one of the first things that goes in a marriage when you think, well, that's why you're getting married, is that sexual desire. You're so at odds with one another, you don't want to be together physically. And so you have to realize it's easy to get married, but it's hard to stay married. It's like the one who was in the counselor's office and said, you know, before I got married, I just had this ideal of marriage. And then I got married. And then it became an ordeal. And now I'm looking for a new deal. You see, sometimes it could be that way. And it's very important, you know, to wait upon the Lord. You know, God will gift you with a person by His grace when you're single, as you pray. And believing God will bring that mate, but it'll be in His timetable, His time. I won't mention the names, but people in our church, they were two singles. 20 years they were in our church, singles. And then when he was 70 and she was in her 60s, they got married. But they were in our church for all that time. Then they weren't even, you know, they weren't thinking about marriage for 20 years. All of a sudden it happened. And they said, for companionship. And I think that's good, for companionship. Because that's very important. You've got to be friends with that person, best friends, companionship, and then the physical part comes after that. But if it's the physical part for you, well, you're going to find that you're going to be very disillusioned because it's a lot more. The physical is tied to the mental and the emotional as well. In verse 8, notice we already read it, Paul, he's commending the unmarried and the widows by praising their single life. Paul likes that. But he says, if a passion runs high and self-control is weak, then marriage is better than to burn with passion. That's what he's talking about, burning with passion. Not burning in hell, that's not what he's talking about. Where that's all you're thinking about. Whenever you come to church, you know, it's like in your mind is on the make, that kind of thing. No. You know, it's burning with passion. It's better to be married than to burn with lust in your heart. And so marriage, being married to the wrong person, that can be hell on earth. And if it is, you have to make it work. It's just going to take you a lot more work to make that thing work. Okay, but you both together, you can. It's kind of like sometimes, if something's knotted up, might take you a long time to get that knot loose. Might take other times you just loosen it. You know, maybe your marriage, you're a right person, when you get into a knotty situation, it's easy to get out. But if you're married to the wrong person, it takes a lot longer to get it out. But that's what God wants you to do. He wants you to get the knots out of your relationship and go on with Him. You see, the first thing, as I mentioned, to go bad in the relationship is the sexual part. That's why you need to have good friendship with that person. Then you have to have a good companionship with that person, being able to do things together and enjoy life together with that person, not living with them, but just enjoying their company, their friendship. And then the physical part, being lovers, that comes after that. But don't mistake the first two, friendship and companionship, you know, and just try to go off on the lover part of it, physical part of it. You see, Paul uses that word good in verse 8. Notice that it is good that they remain even as I am. And the idea is a reference to the single life, but it's an expression of beauty. It's good. An expression of beauty, harmonious completeness. That's what Paul is saying. He was harmoniously complete in this single life, him and the Lord. Not everyone can handle that or be that way. And that's fine. Then marriage is for you. You see, Paul was content being single. And if you're not content being single, you'll not be content, or you'll not be in harmonious completeness or content in marriage. You've got to be content in all things. A discontented single person is going to be a discontented married person. So you have to watch out for that. If you're one waiting on the Lord and you want a good mate, just make sure they're content being single. Then they will be content in working through the issues in marriage. Well, he goes on. Let's look at verse 10 and 11. He says, "But to the married, I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away." So here, the Lord's instruction, and Paul is making it very clear, because in the next couple of verses, he's going to say, not the Lord's instruction, but mine. We'll clarify what that means. So what he's saying here, the Lord's instruction, it's what Jesus taught that we find in the Gospels. Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, that's what he's saying. This is what Jesus taught in the Gospels, so when you go back there, you can find it. The wife is not to run off out of frustration. She's not to leave because of a lack of passion in the marriage. She's not to run off to a career. Well, I've got a career and it's not compatible with my family, so she runs off. Well, the marriage and he or her's not meeting my needs, so I'm leaving. Or the term, there's so many different things that people will use. Well, we've grown apart. Well, then start growing together again. You know, it's just an excuse. It's not a reason, it's an excuse. Or, I'm a different person when we first got married. But the Bible says don't leave. Don't leave. And if you do, if things get so hot and heavy that you do have to leave, let it be for a time, but then in verse 11, then be reconciled back. Have you ever heard the term, I'm sure you have, absence makes the heart grow fonder? Usually when I'm away, you know, if I go on, like, you know, I was off for a week, you know, for teaching a church and at the International Conference, and you know, I call my wife, you know, all the time, but then, you know, your heart grows fonder. But I'll tell you, to be quite honest, I don't know if I've ever mentioned this in a sermon, But to be quite honest, because we took 7 years to mess each other's life up before we were Christians, I was saying, Lord, I'm going to give you 7 years to untangle the mess. And in the midst of untangling the mess, took more than 7 years, but now we're still together after 55 years. But there were times when I was so frustrated because I didn't know how to communicate, whatever it was. I left. I slept in my Volkswagen van at Pupukea. So uncomfortable because it was on a tilt there, but I left. But I came back. It happens. It happens, and Paul knows it happens. But you see, what he's saying is, if you do leave, the Lord's instruction in what he taught, whatever reason you left, come back. Come back together. Leaving with a view, well, I'm not going to the lawyer to get a divorce and get that. No, you're leaving, but with the idea that you're coming back together and working things out. If and when things got so difficult, so frustrating, you need a break, you need to go off and pray and fast and get into the Word, and then once you do, and once all of a sudden God just gets your heart right, then you come back closer to each other and you're reconciled. Isn't that what he says in verse 11? That you're reconciled. Unfortunately, people are way too sensitive. They haven't gone through difficult times. They call them what, snowflakes? Usually they say the kids, but I think a lot of parents are snowflakes. A lot of adults are snowflakes. They can't handle difficulty. They say, I'm out of here. And then they go and do something stupid, you know, where they should just hang in there and make the thing work. Well, that's what Paul's saying. Be reconciled or brought back together in that oneness. He goes on, and we'll go to verse 12 to verse 14. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother, so Paul's speaking, he's saying not the Lord. Basically, that's something that Jesus didn't teach. But Paul is saying it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So you don't discount it. It's just the fact that you don't find it in the Gospels. Jesus didn't teach this in the Gospels, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. We'll deal with the idea of the children being unclean. But now Paul is saying, not the Lord. The Lord didn't teach this, you know, in the Gospels. But now Paul is speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he's basically picking up where Jesus' instruction left off. Things Jesus didn't specifically teach, but he left to Paul to teach by Jesus' Holy Spirit. They're just as valid as what Jesus is saying. A lot of people go, well, Jesus didn't teach that, Paul did, so I'm not going to obey that. Yeah, and you're stupid. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. Sorry, if you are stupid and I said you're stupid, I didn't mean that. Well, I kind of meant that. You see, what he's saying, if the mate gets saved and the unsaved mate is willing to stay in the marriage, let them stay in the marriage. Don't send them away, verse 12. But you see, the idea there is you don't want to send them away because that person who is saved has an influence on the unsaved so that they might be saved. Don't send them away thinking, well, they're bringing me down. They're bringing me down. They're not saved, and now I'm a Christian. Or I want a Christian mate now, and they're not a Christian. So, yeah, I want to get rid of them. Or I've heard some women who are married, having trouble in the marriage, they want to get rid of their husband, say, I want to marry a pastor. No, you don't. No, you don't. Every pastor's wife on staff has been taken by surprise. Didn't say, I want to be a pastor's wife. It's like, I am? Yeah, okay, I'll try to be. And sometimes, you know, it's like taking them by surprise. Now, he says that believing mate sanctifies or influences the unbeliever for salvation. You see, breaking up the family, it really is detrimental to the kids, devastates the kids, and it breaks up that two-parent family relationship that God, which is God's ideal. And it's a bad witness in the world, in the community, to your family and your friends that you've been witnessing to. I mean, if you can't hold it together as a Christian couple, how are these that are not saved able to hold it together? In the children, it says, are unclean. Unclean, unsanctified, or unset apart, without the influence of that two-parent home, which is God's design, without that Christian witness. Chuck Swindoll says of this passage, when a Christian spouse stays with the unwilling non-Christian partner, the children also benefit. Children raised in a mixed home have greater opportunity to see the love of Christ exhibited in the believing parent's life than those who must live with the consequences of a broken home. John MacArthur says, the Christian need not separate from an unbeliever because of fear that unbelieving spouse may defile the children. God promises the opposite. They would be unclean if both parents were unsaved, but the presence of one believing parent exposes the children to blessing and brings them protection. The presence of even one Christian parent will protect children from undue spiritual harm, and they will receive many blessings, and often that includes salvation. So talking about unclean, it's the influence that you have on the kids. The unbeliever having that sanctifying, that influence on the unbelieving spouse. And we've seen it time and time again where that happens. We end off here, verse 15 and 16. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage or obligation in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So if the unbeliever, they just can't handle your Christian witness, if they leave, if they break the marriage vow, the marriage bond, don't force them to stay. You can't force them to stay. You can't force them to be saved. They have a free will. And if they've used their free will to abandon the marriage, the believing partner is no longer under obligation or under bondage to that marriage. They're off somewhere doing their thing. You don't have to sit at home and think, well, I'm married. I can't get a divorce. The Bible says don't get a divorce. No, they've abandoned you. You're free. You're free to marry again. You're free to get that divorce. They have abandoned you. It's called abandonment. Only three ways a person can really get, in a biblical way, be divorced. Number one is death. If the spouse dies, if that spouse dies, the other is not under obligation, you can marry again. Another one is adultery. If that spouse commits adultery, you're no longer bound to them, that you're free to marry again, get a divorce and marry. Now, I have seen in adulterous kind of situations a reconciliation where that person is truly repentant. They cut off any kind of relationship with that one that they had an affair with, no longer part of it, and they get right with the Lord. I've seen that. But the other one is abandonment. When a person abandons their family and their spouse, they're not under obligation So three ways that a person can be free and remarry. Now, people say, well, Bill, I knew someone who was a Christian. They were going to church, and they left their family. They abandoned their family. Well, I say, well, if they were really Christians, if they really were Bible-believing people, they wouldn't have left their family. So don't tell me that. Still, they abandon. The word abandon, not what you call yourself a Christian, but you've abandoned. That's an act. It's not just a word that you've used, Christian. So I think we've got to really hold to the strictness of that. But notice the fact that if they do leave, here's the good thing. If they do leave, let them be, as a Christian, let them be reconciled back into that marriage. So there might be a time, a cooling off time. I don't know how long that would be. Counsel, church elders, church pastors going off of that person that abandoned, trying to bring them back. And there may be that time. But the reconciliation, that's the ideal. But you have to realize this, when you look at that mystical union of Christ and the church is related to the husband-wife relationship in Ephesians. When he talks about the husband-wife relationship, he says, I'm not necessarily speaking of the husband-wife, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. That mystical union, Christ and the church. And you know what? Jesus Christ will never leave us. He will never forsake us. So why do we give ourselves as Christians a right to leave our family? It's not what Jesus would do. It's not what he does in your life. You see, when I got saved, you know, I really radically got saved. You know, you hear that term, radically saved. But I mean, it wasn't just a feeling, an emotion. I mean, you can have those. But this was just, it was like God was just scraping the insides of my life. And I'm seeing all the evil and the wickedness and the need of repentance and how I have hurt and how I've abused and how I've done so much wrong, and just realizing that. I mean, just a legitimate, once I was dead, now I'm alive spiritually. And that was happening in my heart. Of course, I was, you know, growing in the Lord, just devouring the Bible. I just sit, we're out in the North Shore. They didn't have TV out there in the North Shore. They didn't have internet back then, nothing. So when the sun went down, no street lights, nothing. It was dark. And so I'd be reading my Bible constantly. But Danita, she, just the way that I had lived and the way I treated her and the kids, and to me, the kids were kind of like trophies. Look at these cute kids. Yeah, they're mine. They're kind of like trophies. I liked them, but I didn't really love them. Didn't love them like a father should. I never had a father or mother that loved me. I don't know that. I was raised by wolves. As I look back, I realize that. And so it was real difficult for me as a, you know, just a secular person to know love. And I even mentioned that to someone. I don't know how to love. I don't know. And then when I got saved, it was almost like God just poured his love into my heart, and he broke my heart. One of the little twins out on the North Shore, they were only about 3 years old. You know, they were going to Sunday school. And they, you know, because you talk about Jesus will come into your heart. And the little three-year-old said, well, how does he get in your heart? And the other twin turned to him and said, well, he's got to break your heart. And then he comes in. Because she thought of a broken vessel, then you can get in. And I thought, that is so true. That is so wonderful. From the mouth of babes come wisdom. And so I just realized that if I had lost my wife and my kids, I'd lose the most precious thing on planet Earth. And so I just lived as a Christian around her, and she wasn't really happy at this point because we were about ready for a divorce. We were going to a psychiatrist. I don't know why a psychiatrist as a married counselor, but we were going there for a couple times, and he was telling us all this stuff, and then I got saved, and the next session, I said, you know, Doc, I know you're doing your best. Thanks for that. But now I'm saved. I'm a born-again Christian. I know exactly what I need to do. See you later. God bless you. And I left, but Danita wanted to continue on going. And so, you know, she wasn't real happy with, you know, my Christianity. She just thought it was just, you know, a flash in the pan or just a new thing I was into. But she saw something was different in me, how I treated the kids, how I treated her, and reading the Bible constantly. It wasn't phony. And she had her issues, and I had, and she would be pretty independent out there with, you know, her friends out in the world doing stuff. And she was a softball player. And so the first Bible study I went to was with Jenny and Kevin. Jake wasn't even born. Jake did the announcements, Pastor Jake. Very first Bible study I went to. And Kevin, Jake's dad, he just started talking to me, and I felt so comfortable around Kevin. You know, it's like it drew me in. And so they said after a couple evening Bible studies, they said, "We can't do it at our house anymore." I said, "Well, you can do it at my house." My wife wasn't even saved. I didn't know what I was getting into. So we had it at my house, but then all these dozens and dozens of young people coming over, and my wife would come home from baseball, and she'd look at all these people in her house. She'd sit in her chair. She had her legs crossed, I still remember. And she'd be doing this with her legs, looking around to Christians. And I don't want to tell her story, but I mean, it was great. She said, "Okay, I'll stay with you. You know, I see something different in you. But as soon as you become a pastor, that's when we get a divorce." She literally said that. You see, but one of the things that is very interesting to me, and maybe it was just the Lord did this, but I read a scripture wrong, not really in context of what it said. But as I was reading the Bible, you know how things just jump out at you? And sometimes they're not exactly in context as a pastor would teach them. But it ministers to you. That last part of verse 16, "How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband?" Or, "How do you know, O husband, whether you'll save your wife?" You see, that's in relationship to let them leave if they're going to leave. How do you know you're going to save them? I mean, you can't force them. I didn't see it that way. I saw the complete opposite. How do you know, husbands, whether you'll save your wife? Yeah. I saw it in a positive way. And that's how I live my life, that she was going to get saved. And sure enough, she did. It took about a year, but she came around. And now, you know, she's one of the most godly women I know. And that's why I would just say, you know, for marriage, you got to just hang in there. You got to let God be God. If you are Christ to your mate, watch what happens. And if both of you are Christ to one another, oh, you're going to have heaven on earth. But if you're not, you can go through some hellish times. But remember, a good marriage takes work. You just have to keep working at it. Amen. Amen. Why don't we stand together? Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for your salvation. And I feel like there are people here this morning that just need a new work in their life. Lord, maybe it's not a marriage situation. Maybe it's just depression. Maybe it's discouragement. And just a place of where they want to give up. Lord, I pray that there would be a renewal in their life, or maybe either a coming back to you, or maybe a first-time commitment to you. Maybe as a child, they sang the little Christian songs, "Jesus loves me, this I know, I'm a soldier in God's army," kind of thing. But then they grew up, and they got into the world, taking all that away now, hardly even remember that. Lord, but you remember. You remember their tender heart in coming to you. You remember that innocence that they had and just their love for you. And Lord, in your perspective, that hasn't ended. And so, Lord, I do pray that just with the invitation to be reconciled or come back to the Lord, or even for the first time, that there would be those that would heed that call in this morning. Just come to you. Because you are a good God, you proved yourself by dying on the cross for our sins, shedding your blood that we could be forgiven, being buried, and then on the third day rising from the dead, appearing to the disciples for 40 days, and then ascending to heaven, and promising that you will return, you will come back for us. And so, Lord, what an incredible life that you have for us here and now, and then and there with you. So if you'd like to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to pray this prayer with me, or just agree with the prayer, saying, Jesus, I do thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you so much that you would shed your blood that I could be forgiven of all my sins, past, present, future. And so I turn from my sin and I turn to you in repentance. And I ask you to come into my life, to be my Lord, my Savior, to be my God, and to be my friend. And I pray that I might live the rest of my days here on earth, loving you, learning about you, and bringing glory to your name, telling others about the good news of Jesus Christ, that he's willing and ready to save us from our sins. And Lord, I pray that you give me a love, an overwhelming love for you and for your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.